Man, it's cold out there. I was telling Karin earlier, kind of complaining about the cold and saying, I don't know if I can live in a cold place. This is just too cold for me. I'm originally from Florida. And Karin was like, yeah, I'm from Minnesota. And so I stopped complaining and realized who I was talking to there. Let's pray together before I start. Oh God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for being together. The gift of being here as a family is a gift in and of itself. We thank you for your grace, the forgiveness that allows the church just to be there in the world. We pray now that your Spirit would be with us as we worship together, and that you'd form us into the people that the world needs, the people that look like Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Last summer, Carolyn and I took our daughter Diana on a road trip to Oak Ridge, Tennessee, to meet her grandparents. During the drive, we listened to Angela's Ashes, Frank McCourt's memoir about his childhood. Born in the Depression in Brooklyn to recent Irish immigrants, Frank's mother, Angela, cannot feed the family, and they nearly starve due to Frank's father's vice of drinking away his wages. One moment from the book that really left an impression on me is when Angela and the children actually have to go looking for their father. On Friday morning, before he leaves for work, Angela asks their father if he'll be home tonight with the wages, or will he drink everything again? He puts on his cap, sighs, looks up at the ceiling, and says, I told you before, I'll be home. Later in the day, Frank's mom dresses the children and brings them to their dad's workplace. At the workplace, she asks the man at the gate if she can come in and get his paycheck. He says, I'm sorry, lady. But if we did that, we'd have half the wives in Brooklyn storming the place. A lot of men have the drinking problem, but there's nothing we can do long as they show up sober for work. She waits across the street at his workplace at the exact time he's supposed to get out. She tells the children to help her look because her eyes are bad. When the whistle blows at 5:30, there are dozens of men leaving, but she doesn't see him. And she begins to cry. And then they go from bar to bar throughout Brooklyn. Angela leaves 5-year-old Frank outside with his 3 younger brothers while she goes into the bars. Sometimes she sends Frank inside. And Frank writes, this is a quote from the memoir, there are crowds of noisy men and stale smells that remind me of Dad when he comes home with the smell of the whiskey on him. The man behind the bar says, yes, sonny, what do you want? You're not supposed to be in here, you know. I'm looking for my father. Is my father here? As many of us know, alcoholism is a life-destroying disease on multiple levels. It can ruin individuals. It can ruin their families. As I began thinking about what to preach on this Sunday before Lent, which is a season of preparation for Easter, a season that emphasizes turning away from vices, I couldn't help but think about alcohol and how it has affected my family. On the day after this past Christmas, my father passed away due to a heart attack he suffered early in the morning and its effect on multiple vital organs, including an already weak liver. His doctor had told him in 2008 that if he had that if he didn't stop drinking, he would kill himself. Other factors such as stress and possibly depression related to being out of work for the last few years exacerbated the drinking. My father died at 59, largely because of many years of alcohol abuse. I wish my dad had taken the doctor's advice, and I've wondered a lot about why he didn't. I do know that he thought he had control over the alcohol even to the very end. When I asked him about his drinking habits last year in July, he told me he could stop at any time. Most of us think that when it comes to alcohol, we are pretty much in control. And of course, for some of us, for the reasons I've already mentioned, we feel we should just forgo it altogether, abstain from the drink, because of its life-destroying power. I think people who completely abstain from drink are important witnesses for us. Their choice to refrain is a reminder of the powerful consequences of drinking. And Scripture teaches that Christians must be attentive to others in the community who are disturbed by drinking. Those of us who have never witnessed what it's like to watch a loved one harm themselves by drinking too much can learn a lot from others and their stories. Although my dad abused alcohol, we didn't live with him, so we didn't see it as much, and he didn't talk about it. I grew up with my mom and brothers on the other side of town. In our house, we had one bottle of Johnny Walker on the top shelf of our kitchen pantry, which my dad had left behind. I believe it was about half full for over a decade, and it even lasted several years after I left for college. My younger brothers tell me that they know what happened to it. It was always up there at the top of the shelf, covered in dust, and next to several boxes of shredded wheat, the kind without the frosting, and Mueslix, because for some reason my mom thought that all of our cereal was supposed to be nearer to the taste of mulch. I attended Abilene Christian University, where the students and the faculty were not allowed to drink. The policy reflected the strict stance on alcohol of the school's denominational affiliation, my background in the Churches of Christ. So alcohol was not used in my house growing up, and the only instruction I ever received on it was to not drink it. Interestingly, although the New Testament clearly condemns drunkenness, it doesn't teach that drinking, in and of itself, is bad. I would guess most of us who do use alcohol do so with the assumption in mind that we're fine as long as we're not getting drunk, or as my college students refer to it, getting hammered. But how do we navigate that area between having a drink on the one hand and getting drunk? It seems like a broad spectrum. Since we're about to enter a season of repentance and fasting, this is a good time to reflect on the possibility that we may need to take a closer look at how we act with regard to alcohol. Two words from the Christian tradition can help us here: character and virtue. As part of the series on pursuing Jesus, today's sermon tries to make the point that following Jesus requires training in character and virtue, or what we would call developing good habits. And it requires this training with as much rigor as we would use to run a marathon here in DC. But what is character and what is virtue? Seems kind of abstract. The Apostle Paul instructs Christians about ethical living in his letters, which shows he is concerned with character, ethical living. And when he talks about the way Christians must walk worthy of God's calling and to be imitators of Christ, sometimes he borrows metaphors from the surrounding culture to communicate these points. Pagan Greek philosophers used athletic metaphors all the time to talk about training and morality. Paul makes the same move, imitating these cultural thinkers around him, and uses the metaphor of an athlete exercising self-control in order to win a race in 1 Corinthians 9, 2 through 4. He writes to Corinth, to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Run in such a way that you may win the prize. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable one." We do it to receive an imperishable wreath. In Philippians 2, he makes the same move. By holding fast to the word of Christ, he says, "I did not run in vain." In the centuries after Paul, early church leaders, especially as they engaged in answering criticisms of Christianity, that were coming from non-Christian Romans and Greeks. These early Christian leaders also borrowed non-Christian and Greek philosophical ideas to argue for the truth and goodness of Christianity. Like Paul, they carefully selected Greek ideas to communicate the truth of the gospel. They did this regularly and quite effectively based upon how Christianity impacted the first several centuries in Rome. Perhaps there is no more famous engagement of Christianity with pagan philosophy as in the writings of Thomas Aquinas, a theologian, preacher, and teacher of Scripture who lived in the 13th century and who borrowed and actually even takes over the Greek philosopher Aristotle's ideas about virtue and character, and he redirects them and puts them into the service of explaining Christianity in a very, very effective way. Aquinas thinks that living a fulfilling human life means having the virtues. One way to understand virtue is to take a step back and just think about the idea of character. Consider an example. You find out that someone you know pretty well lied to you about something important. Naturally, this surprises you. You might say to yourself, it's just not like them. It seems so out of character. Character is who we are. And our character is made up of the habits we have built up over time. We assume the reality of character when we say someone is an honest person, or they're a reliable person, or this is a trustworthy guy. Our habits can be good, as in the case with an honest person, or they can be bad, as in the case of a person that tends not to tell the truth, or maybe who tends to embellish the truth. We can get rid of bad habits, and we can strive to cultivate good habits. A simple example is the person who decides to develop healthy eating habits. By repeatedly acting in good ways and with full awareness of the good reasons, we can, over time, gain good habits. These good habits are really virtues. Another way to say virtues or explain virtues is to say that they are abiding qualities that incline us to act well. These qualities or virtues remain in us even when we are not acting, which is why they are so cool. A just and fair judge, for example, is just and fair even while she is sleeping. And simply by walking off the tennis court, a good tennis player doesn't cease to be good. Think, for example, of someone writing a letter of recommendation based on abiding qualities or virtues they see in a person. These things last, and we can talk about them. Traditionally, the most important virtues, and don't worry, I'm not going to go into detail into all of them, traditionally the most important virtues are faith, hope, and love, and then prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Faith, hope, and love, and then prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, or also courage is another word for it. To be prudent is to have the abiding quality of putting practical decisions into action based on a clear view of the circumstances. To be just is to have the abiding quality of being fair in your relations with family and friends and coworkers. To be temperate is to have the abiding quality of good desires and good actions when it comes to our emotions and also sensual pleasures. Things like eating well, drinking well, and even using the gift of sex well. All these things fall under temperance. To be courageous is to have the quality of facing difficulties well, to be able to push through something in a good way. Like all the virtues, it aims for the middle ground in action, where the extremes are avoided. In the case of courage, the extreme of recklessness is avoided. While at the same time, it should also try to avoid, on the other side, complete fear. I see this these extremes all the time with driving, especially the reckless one in D.C. And of course, we can't forget the three virtues that center us upon God, faith, hope, and love. Because these theological virtues keep the overall aim of our lives on God, they illuminate the rest of our lives and they strengthen us in all these other virtues. For an example of a virtue in action, imagine a man walking on the sidewalk and a woman in front of him unknowingly drops a $100 bill on the ground. He sees the money on the ground, he picks it up, and he returns it immediately. He does this without hesitation. He doesn't have to think about how it would be unjust not to do so. He just acts justly, almost like it's a second nature. For the person with the virtue of justice present in their life, being fair to others is just something they do. It's like a second nature. So virtues not only remain in people as abiding qualities that incline them to doing good things, these powers also allow us to effortlessly do good when the choice arises. For Christians, when we cultivate virtues of faith, hope, and love so that they are like a second nature in us, 1 Peter says we actually become participants in the divine nature, which I think is talking about God. God is deeply in us when we allow ourselves to cultivate these virtues. Throughout the New Testament, the theme of following Jesus appears frequently, as does the idea of imitating Christ. And 1 Peter says that when Christians develop in goodness, they are participating in God's nature. Peter writes, "His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. God has given us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants in the divine nature." He says, "For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness." Support faith with goodness. "For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus." So from this view in the New Testament, knowledge of Christ without striving for development of Christ-like character is like a ship that sits in the harbor but never sails. It is thoughtful activity that is our special function as humans, and that's why it feels so good to be active. We are supposed to be moving and active and in particular ways that raise us to the level of performance that God wants us to be at, to be friends with God, to be working for peace in the world. To be transformed into little Christs, we must cultivate virtues. And to return to the sports metaphor of running a race, there must be practice of the virtues if we're going to run. And so developing these habits or these abiding qualities that incline us to act well requires practice, training. And it especially requires a community around us that models it for us, like church, where there are people present who've experienced what it's like to fail and to get back up and to try again. We learn the virtues by seeing other people practice them. So how can all of this help us when it comes to something like alcohol? The virtue needed to use alcohol rightly is temperance. This virtue helps us have good desires regarding sensory pleasures. And so we know that when we have drinks, they can alter the way we think and feel. And it may seem that this would never be okay. Although drinking is an end in and of itself, is wrong, I think drinking can be done virtuously if it is used moderately and in support of larger good goals. Two good goals are facilitating conversations and relaxation. For instance, having drinks for social relations can be virtuous drinking, so long as the overarching goal is facilitating conversations. It's enjoyable to share a drink with friends, but the overarching good of the relationships present must be kept as the high priority. If drinking is allowed to dominate activity and begins to sideline the capacity to interact well with others, a line has been crossed. If we say we drink for social reasons, we should be attentive to how those social relations are actually affected when we do drink. Are we able to thoughtfully listen to others, to communicate well, to remember conversations? If not, then perhaps the alcohol is allowed too large a role. Another factor to attend to is the necessity of alcohol's use with friends. Do we feel like when we get together, we have to have it there? It has to be present. If alcohol is needed in order to have fun, if it's the prerequisite for the social engagement, then it has assumed too high importance in our lives. The same is true for the goal of relaxation. If one can't relax without it, then perhaps it has taken too large a role in our lives. Those who have a drink for relaxation purposes also have to guard against the temptation to use alcohol as an emotional painkiller. For this reason, it's often wise to keep this whole area of our lives connected to friendships. Now, this may seem like nitpicking here, slicing and dicing these actions and intentions, but I think it's important to try and think critically about the reasons behind our actions and what we actually do on a regular basis, because that's how we end up getting to a place where we have good character or bad character. Someone might say, of course you must be careful when you drink. Doesn't every beer commercial say drink responsibly? Well, that's true. But this thin version of responsibility usually means don't drink and drive, don't hurt anyone, have a designated driver. The focus is oftentimes on the external impact of action. But what about the internal? What's happening to us internally when we act? These things, like having designated driver, are all good things, and each improvement, and you could even say improvements in our culture and the way our culture looks at alcohol. However, the unique place of Christian virtue in this area is its ability to shape people to not only enjoy something that is a good creation, like wine or beer, but to do so without letting it deform their character or damage relationships, especially with family, friends. In other words, Christian commitment to practicing temperance protects our character as well as relations with others, and therefore it preserves community. Christians don't just drink responsibly, not driving drunk, not being violent in public. Christians try to drink virtuously, and so they can enjoy creation in a way that is attentive to the larger goods of God and community. Brothers and sisters, writes Paul, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Avoid giving offense. 1 Corinthians 10. Notice here that drink is not condemned, but it is placed in a proper order, which is in the service to God, and with attention not to offend others. Now, I know that alcoholism is a serious disease with complex causes. Especially when it collides with other life challenges, it's possible to feel like any hope of control over this sort of struggle disappears. And so my words here, I want to be clear, are for people who do not struggle with alcoholism, but have the challenge of navigating that area between having a drink and the condemnation of drunkenness in the New Testament. Lent is a time of fasting and prayer and giving to the poor. Perhaps it's time to step back and take inventory of our weekly actions and note the negative habits that may be taking up a little too much space in our lives. I've been talking about alcohol here, but our stepping back and reflecting could be helpful for any aspect of our lives. Where do we need more virtues? Which of the virtues do we need help understanding? I know it may sound cheesy, but let's be passionate as a community about character development. We are fighting against something tough to see, and our foe doesn't jump out and attack us in a tangible way and from the front where we can notice it. Our foe, at least one of our foes in this culture and in this period of time, is an odorless meaninglessness that creeps into our lives unannounced. We can know it's there when we feel its symptoms. Indifference about our hours, days, and weeks, and indifference about what is good, and possibly indifference about God. I'm not talking about being too tired to have the energy to reflect on these things, and I know what that's like. When we're indifferent to whether we are growing in goodness, it may mean meaninglessness is slowly seeping into our lives through cracks in our character. Why allow such a dreadful thing to steal from us our chances to notice God's presence in the beauty and the goodness in ordinary things around us? I want to close with a brief thought about what we could call the threefold presence of Christ with us as we run the race. First, Christ is present with us in that he invites us into this race. In the text early in the Gospel of Mark for today's reading, we see Jesus presented as the one people who have been the one whom people have been waiting for. His coming into the world is marked by physical healings, but these physical healings take place right alongside healing of our human nature through forgiveness of sins. So to receive forgiveness of sins through Christ is to have our selfishness healed. It is to be awakened to the reality that you, as a human person, are not destined for death, but you're destined for resurrection. And that's not my quote. It's a quote from Karl Barth. And this realization that we're destined for resurrection makes us realize that we can walk through life with our heads up. Indeed, Christ invites us to walk all the way home with him to see God face to face. The racetrack upon which we run is a track that takes us back to God. We have been invited into this marathon by Christ himself. It is an act of grace to receive the ticket to run. Second, Christ is present with us in that he provides the universal church of history to make a path for us. What does that mean? All the Christians that have come before us. He has provided us with a tangible presence of little Christ throughout the history of his people. So before you and I even began running, many others ran before us, ahead of us. They left the trail. They've left snacks along the way for us. People like Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the order that created Pope Francis in a way. His spirituality is founded the Jesuits. Dorothy Day of the Catholic Worker Movement, who stood up for social justice. John Wesley, a brilliant Protestant theologian who emphasizes practice. Christ is present for us in 1,000 heroes. Heroes of faith who light our path and pray for us. Finally and lastly, Christ lifts our gaze. This is the third presence. To see clearly that we are not alone in the here and now. We do not run the race as individuals, but as a team with our entire church. We have friends who show us how to run. They're sitting with us. Now, there's a special moment in the life of our congregation when we are given the Spirit to see more clearly just how we're connected and how the space between us and the pews is closed. This special moment is when we come to the communion table. The lines that we form may seem as if they are just a practical way to get everyone up front in an orderly manner, but these lines are deeply symbolic. When we go up together, we are like marathon runners heading for a meeting with Christ himself. When we meet Christ in the Eucharist, our spiritual eyes are opened to see that each of us, though we are many, coming from different directions and different addresses, are really one body. Normally, when we eat bread, it becomes a part of us. But when we eat this special bread, we become a part of somebody else's body. We become a part of the body of Christ. One of the ways I think that we can miss this power of the Eucharist is perhaps when we view it just as a memorial or just as a memory. I think there might be something more going on. Perhaps it is more mystical, and perhaps it is more powerful and spiritual. I think that maybe in the same way that in baptism, the Holy Spirit really is present, even though we can't see it. In the Eucharist, Christ could really be present, even though we don't see it. As we consider Lent, as we consider the habits that we might drop because they're slowing us down, I pray that God gives us the strength and the courage to let go of those things and to pick up new habits, perhaps. And maybe even to talk to a friend about it.